once again want to take up the topic that we have focused on now for several weeks, and that is the topic of putting sin to death by the Spirit, a duty pressed upon us in Romans chapter 8 by the Apostle Paul. And I will just read that one verse this evening, Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And just let me remind us of two or three things about a mortification of sin, or the duty presented here of putting to death the deeds of our body, before we move on to new material tonight. Number one, the putting to death the deeds of the flesh is a spiritual duty incumbent upon every Christian. Paul makes it very clear here that this is not something that's optional. There are some things that are optional, but this is not one of them. It is a life or death issue. I must be engaged in putting my remaining sin to death if I would see life. As John Owen says so succinctly, "You be killing sin, or it will kill you." Secondly, that this is a spiritual activity. We put sin to death, Paul says, by the Spirit, by the help and grace of the Holy Spirit, who indwells every redeemed, regenerate Christian. We must never think of the putting sin to death as a purely mechanical or external exercise, or the same thing as happens when the alcoholic goes through the Alcoholics Anonymous program and then he comes out a few weeks later sober. That may be a very wonderful thing, and humanly speaking, and it's a blessing of God's common grace in many cases, but that's not the same thing. That's not the same kind of thing as putting sin to death by the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual activity that only true Christians can accomplish because of their union with Christ in His death and resurrection, and because only Christians possess the Holy Spirit of God, who strengthens us with might in the inner man to be able to mortify our sin. And so, up to this point, we have considered six pastoral counsels or disciplines that we must engage in if we're going to have any hope of success in killing our sins. And I'm just going to list them and move on. Number one, we must maintain a strong conviction of the evil and danger of sin. Secondly, we must cultivate the fear of God within our souls. Thirdly, we must engage in regular, honest self-examination. Fourthly, we must take every necessary step to avoid every occasion and opportunity to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Fifthly, we must diligently guard our hearts. And sixthly, we must fill our minds and hearts with gospel motives that are incentives to pursue holiness, especially those motives that flow to us from the cross of Christ. We must be determined to put to death those sins in us that put our Savior to death. Well, now tonight, I'd like for us to focus on yet another discipline, which I believe is necessary if we would make any progress in this work of putting to death the deeds of our body, remaining sin. The seventh pastoral counsel or seventh discipline that we must engage in is this: we must strive to have and maintain a good conscience before God and man at all times. Now, the importance of our conscience in the work of our sanctification and in the mortification of sin simply cannot be overstated, brethren. Conscience is, in a sense, God's deputy in our soul. It's the it's something that God has put there, as we'll see in a minute. And the function of conscience is twofold. It either condemns our thoughts and actions, or it commends our thoughts and actions based upon, if it's functioning properly, based upon God's standard of righteousness. Now, as I said, it's a part of man's moral constitution by creation. And you see this point clearly made in Romans chapter 2. So turn with me to Romans chapter 2, where Paul is opening up the reality of the guiltiness of all men before God and before His law. The Jew was guilty of breaking God's law, a law that had been given to them by direct revelation. You have Moses on the mountain, and he comes down with the two tablets of stone, and so they have a revelation from God of God's moral law. But he also says here in this section of the Word of God that Gentiles, the pagans, are also guilty. Even though they've never had the advantage of having the written Word of God, they never had the Ten Commandments delivered to them on tablets of stone like the Jews had. Nevertheless, Paul makes it very clear that they too are likewise guilty of transgressing the law of God. They had transgressed the law of nature. They had transgressed the law that was written upon their hearts at creation. And that's what I want us to notice in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they do not have the written tablets of stone, they don't have the written oracles of God's special revelation, Gentiles who do not have the law in that sense, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, and who show or manifest the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Let's consider five or six things from this passage about conscience and its function in our lives as creatures of God. Now, this is more of a general, some general things. We'll talk about some specific things about conscience in a Christian in a few minutes, but just some general things here about conscience that we have in this section of God's Word. Number one, notice that conscience is a universal part of man's moral constitution. Man comes into this world with a conscience. And as we'll see, since the fall, it's been defiled, it's been weakened. But every man, every woman, every boy and every girl created by God has a conscience. And in a sense, that's something that sets us apart from all other created things of God. They don't. We do have a conscience before God. Secondly, the function of conscience in fallen man is to act as a judge in our souls or in our hearts. It's designed by God, Paul says, to accuse us, to convict us, to make us feel a sense of shame when we violate God's standards it commends us. It either convicts us and condemns us on the one hand, or it commends us or excuses us when we obey and when we fulfill God's standards. Now note here in verse 15, it says that conscience either accuses or excuses a person in his soul. It either convicts and condemns, or it commends and excuses. But the point is, conscience represents God as a judge to our mind in our souls. It's, to use an illustration I heard years ago, and it stuck with me, and it's a very good one. There's a sense in which conscience is a little like a referee in a basketball game. Here you have somebody with a basketball, and we're getting into the hot basketball season, right? And a lot of you I know like basketball. Well, here's somebody with the basketball, and they're in the middle of a game, and you have this one person, and he has the ball, and they run or walk the ball down the court, but they do so without dribbling often enough. Well, if the referee is doing his job, he's going to blow his whistle and he's going to call a foul. He's going to say, that's traveling. and there's going to be a penalty because traveling is a breaking of the rules of the game. Well, conscience, if it's operating and functioning properly and according to the rules of God, it's like that referee, that when we transgress God's law, His rules, He blows the whistle in our mind, in our conscience, and He troubles our soul, and He brings upon us a sense of shame and guilt. On the other hand, when we obey God, when we repent of our sins, God forgives us for Christ's sake, then conscience smiles and commends us. So the function of conscience in fallen man is to act as a judge in our hearts. Thirdly, conscience has an objective standard, and that standard is God's law. Paul says that the Gentiles who by nature do the things contained in the law show the work of the law written in their hearts. So the standard by which conscience is designed to function is the law of God, because it's that law that tells us what is right and what is wrong according to God. It reveals to us what pleases God as well as what displeases God. Now, as we're going to see, conscience has to be strengthened, it has to be renewed, it has to be trained, and it has to be brought in line with the law of God. But the standard that conscience ought to use is the law of God, the moral standards of God's revealed will. Fourthly, conscience is used by God to influence people, even lost people in the world that don't have Christ and don't have the Spirit in terms of being regenerated. And God uses their conscience oftentimes to constrain their evil designs and to prompt them to do what we would call, humanly speaking, good things, benevolent things. Things that make the world a much more bearable place to live. God restrains the wickedness of man oftentimes through their consciences. Now, can you imagine a world where no one had a conscience? Can you imagine that? Where nobody had any regard for anything except to please themselves in an absolute sense. A world without a conscience, what a horrible, terrifying place that would be. No restraint. And you know there's going to be a place like that. It's called hell. That's the kind of company that lost people will be keeping company with. Conscience will no longer exist. Be gone. Do anything you please. Everybody hating everybody. Doing anything they can to get rid of this pain. Can you imagine spending eternity with mass murderers? Spending eternity with people who have no regard for anything. And the problem is everybody is going to be like that. No restraints in hell. Conscience, fifthly, conscience is going to rise up and condemn us on the last day if we're not saved. And that's the point here of Romans 1 and 2. Even though some may not have the written law of God, all are still guilty before God. Now, why are they guilty before God? And we could point to Adam and the fall and so forth, and that would be true. But the other reason that Paul brings in here is because God has revealed Himself to them, to all persons, in natural revelation, in creation, and in their consciences. And what does man do with that knowledge of God and His will? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so on the last day, they're going to be held accountable to God, they're going to be guilty before God, and their consciences, which they suppressed, and which they trampled, and which they violated, which they ignored all of their lives, is going to rise up and testify against them on the last day. It is said that, certainly in the case of a sinner, that a guilty conscience is a preview of the day of judgment in their soul. And God sometimes, and we could even say oftentimes, uses a man's conscience to convict him of his sin and of his need for Christ, where God awakens a person's conscience to feel the depth of his sin and to move him to repentance. It's important for us to remember, whether we're preaching the Word or whether we're witnessing to people across the backyard fence or even to our own children, that preaching the gospel and preaching the law and preaching God's word, that that truth has an ally in the people that we're speaking to, and that's in their conscience. They may bury it, they may resist it, they may reject it, but the reality is when you tell them about God and about salvation, and you tell them about the law and about their sin and their need for, and while you have to have special revelation to understand the gospel, I understand that. But in terms of their sense of the fact that there's a God, the fact that there's a law, the fact that they'll be accountable one day, we have an ally in man's conscience that affirms what we're saying to them is true. Now, it takes more than a guilty conscience to bring about a true conversion to Christ. It takes, of course, regeneration. It takes God to draw a person to faith, to leave his sins, to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. And so not everybody that gets a guilty conscience and feels ashamed of his or her sins is necessarily converted. And it's wrong to say, well, I know somebody that really feels bad about their sins. That's great. We want people to feel bad about their sins. People who know they're sinners is about as rare as snowmen in North Carolina here the last couple of years. Right? But it's not the same thing as saying somebody's converted just because they feel bad about their sins. It's not necessarily true that everybody who feels ashamed of their sins is converted. Some are. And I might add, it's a dangerous thing for a lost person to suppress the convictions of conscience and to put them off and ignore them. You know, that's what Felix did in the Bible. When Paul preached to him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, and the Word of God says that Felix trembled. His conscience was terrified at the thought of standing before the bar of God. But instead of Felix repenting and believing, he told Paul what? He said, you go away for now, and when I have a more convenient time, then I'll call for you. And as far as we know, that convenient time never happened. And Felix died a lost, condemned man. He suppressed his conscience. So don't ignore or suppress the convictions of your conscience. That's God speaking to your soul, calling you to repentance. A sense of guilt and shame and fear in our soul is like physical pain in our bodies. It's designed to alert us to a problem and send us to the doctor for help. And we ignore that to the peril of our own souls. I'm going to use an example. I hope it's not embarrassing to this person, but just last week, the last couple of weeks, our friend, our brother Mike Murray, is having lots of pain in his back. Well, that was a warning sign. Something was amiss. He needed to go to the doctor. Now try to imagine, had he just continued to ignore the warning signs and continued to go on with the pain in his back, what would have happened? Well, we don't know. But chances are very good that he would have had a massive heart attack. You see the point. The pain was there for a reason. It was God's kindness to him to cause him to go to the doctor and have the tests and have the surgery. That's the same with conviction of sin. When our conscience is alarmed, we shouldn't just push that off. That's God saying something to us. It's God's warning in our soul that God has a controversy with me, that I'm guilty of transgression. And it's designed to cause us to run to the great physician of souls, to Jesus Christ for spiritual healing and forgiveness, to have our consciences cleansed from evil works in order to serve the living and true God. So don't ignore conviction of your conscience. But then secondly this evening, we've seen some general things about conscience. Now secondly, the work of conscience in the life of a Christian. Our consciences, once they're restored and renewed and cleansed in the blood of Christ, becomes a wonderful ally in the work of our sanctification and in the mortification of our sin. In fact, one of the goals of the Christian should be and must be to live with a good conscience, a pure conscience, where my conscience, properly trained and functioning properly, doesn't accuse me of sin. Now that's the way Paul sought to live as a Christian man. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul was being accused of a number of things by his enemies. And here's what Paul's response. Now, he has a lot of things to say in response, but here's where he begins. In verse 12 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." So Paul could say to the Corinthians, in the face of all of the false accusations that had been made against him, that he had a good conscience, that his conscience testified to him, that he had lived with sincerity of heart and in godliness, and that what he had done according to the Word of God. He knew nothing against himself, he told the Corinthians in another place. Well, it's a wonderful thing, brethren. And especially when you're being falsely accused of others of sin, to be able to have a good and clear conscience before God. But then Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Here is Paul before Felix, giving something of his own, not only testimony, but his own defense, as it were. Felix is the Roman governor. Again, he's responding to false accusations made by the Jews. Look at Paul's statement in Acts 24, verse 15. Paul says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves," that is these Jews, "they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Now, just appreciate a number of things that Paul says here about maintaining a good conscience. First of all, his goal as a Christian man was to have and maintain a conscience which was without offense. That is, to have and maintain a conscience that did not accuse him of sin. That he could look himself square in the spiritual eye and know he had not offended God or his fellow man. And if he had dealt righteously with that sin and brought it to Christ in repentance. That in gospel sincerity of soul, that he knew of no sin that he had committed, that he had not dealt with righteously in true repentance. His goal was to have a clear and pure conscience that did not accuse him. The second thing here is he wanted to have a good conscience both in regards to God and to man. Not just man. Not just man. And not just towards God only either. But he wanted to be blameless and without offense before both God and his fellow man. Thirdly, this is a continual concern for Paul. He says, "I strive to have a conscience without offense always. At all times, in every situation, when I'm in public and when I'm all alone and nobody sees me but God. Every day, all day, always, I want to have a clear conscience, a pure conscience, a conscience that approves me rather than condemning me." The fourth thing, notice that he put forth effort for this conscience. He says, "I myself always strive to have a conscience void of offense." And that word strive here means to exercise, to labor intensely, to work at something, exerting tremendous effort to obtain a goal. It's the word used for athletes that exercise their body in the gym or out on the track in order to run and win the race. It's the same word used here. And so Paul says, "I exerted much effort, exercising myself to maintain a good conscience." It didn't just happen. It didn't just happen. It doesn't come easy. Maintaining a good, pure conscience is hard spiritual work. We must exercise ourselves towards godliness. And then fifthly, appreciate Paul's motive here. he begins this passage and he says, this being so, in verse 15. This being so. Well, what being so? Well, in verse 15, he says the fact that there's a resurrection coming, both of the just and of the unjust. The very fact that he had hope in God, that he would be included in the resurrection of the just, that he was going to be raised to stand before God. You see, the reality of eternity and of a future resurrection, of heaven and of hell, the hope of eternal life, the reality of the judgment to come, it was in the light of that coming day that we sang about this evening, the day of resurrection, knowing he was going to give an account of himself to God, that Paul exercised himself to have a conscience without offense before the eye of his God as well as before the eye of his fellow man. So let's consider now for a few minutes what we must do to maintain a good conscience before God and men, to exercise ourselves to have a conscience void of offense. Well, how do we do that? Let me give you a number of suggestions. Number one, we must biblically inform and instruct and mold our consciences so that they will be, or it will be, bound only by the word and law of God. Conscience must be informed and instructed by God's law. You see, before conversion, and we mentioned earlier that we have a conscience when we come into this world, and that's true. But the consciences of fallen men are confused, they're dull, they're not functioning properly, and perhaps even almost to the point of being seared at times. But when we're saved, what does God do? Well, he renews our conscience. He restores the conscience. He enlivens it. He cleanses it. He purifies it. He sets it on the right path. The Bible says he writes his law upon our minds and our hearts afresh, where it was blurred from creation because of the fall and because of our sin. Well, now he comes and re-stamps with the indelible ink of the Spirit, the law of God upon our hearts and minds. And he gives along with that a desire to obey and the power and ability to fulfill the commandments of God blamelessly and evangelically, not perfectly yet, but by the Spirit he does all of that. He gives us a sensitivity and a desire to repent and obey God according to the Scriptures. But even though that's all true, we must still bring the Word and will of God to bear upon our consciences if it's going to operate and function properly. You know that old saying, let your conscience be your guide. Well, that can be a dangerous thing. We never can forget that our hearts are deceptive, desperately wicked and deceptive above all things. We have to be very careful about allowing our conscience to be our guide unless it is informed and instructed and governed by the word and law of God. It can lead us astray if we're not careful. So that's not what we're arguing for. Romans 12:1, for example, we're called on there by Paul not to be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may try what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so it's our business as Christians to have our minds renewed and transformed and governed by the will of God. And in that place, Paul's talking about the revealed will of God, the perfect, acceptable will of God, the will of God, doing what pleases God according to the Scriptures. That's what we're to have our minds governed by. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the purpose or goal of the commandment is love from a pure or sincere heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. So one of the very purposes that God has given us his commandments is that so that we might live before him in sincerity and in love with a good conscience. So I'm responsible to to mold and to train and inform my conscience as to what pleases God and what displeases God. That means we scour our Bibles to know His will. We meditate on His statutes like David did, day and night. We diligently search the Scriptures to discover His commandments that apply to us. We earnestly plead along with David, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with all of my heart. So we need to do like David did in Psalm 119 and 11. He said, your word I have hidden in my heart that, here's the reason, that I might not sin against you. So God's Word being hid away in our hearts helps us to make informed decisions as to what displeases God so that we can avoid sinning against God. And so we need to train and mold and inform our consciences with the will of God, what God commands for us, what God forbids of us to do. And that, of course, is a process. In a sense, it's a lifelong process. But it's vital that we do this so that our consciences are bound to God's Word and law, and only to God's Word and God's law. And I would submit to you, brethren, that there are several dangers in a Christian's life to a misinformed and untrained conscience. For example, there's the danger of becoming overly scrupulous and legalistic and having a sense of false guilt if we fail to biblically inform our consciences about what God's will really is. And so the referee in our soul will blow the whistle and call a foul, when in reality there hasn't really been a foul. Inadequate knowledge of the rule book, you see. The referee may be sincere, but he doesn't understand the rules. And so he gets out on the court, and so he's blowing his whistle when people are doing the right thing. Some of the believers in the church in Corinth had that problem because of an improperly informed conscience. They believed that it was sinful to eat anything that had been offered up to an idol. And Paul goes on to say that an idol is nothing. It's no big deal. You're no better whether you eat it, no better if you don't. It's not a big deal. But all of the people in the church didn't have that kind of knowledge, and they didn't understand that this wasn't part of God's law. They didn't understand properly their freedom in Christ to eat anything that they desired, except Krispy Kreme donuts. But they went ahead. They ate. Instead, they didn't listen to their conscience. They, in spite of their conscience telling them that this was wrong because it was not informed properly, they went ahead, some of them, and ate the meat that was given to the idols, offered to idols. And it says their consciences were thereby defiled and they suffered guilt, when in reality there was no sin, real sin, in what they were eating. We'll see in a minute it was sin, but it wasn't real sin in the sense they had not transgressed a commandment of God in their eating. They have the same problem in the church at Rome. Misinformed consciences led there. Again, to over-scrupulousness, to a sense of false guilt. It also led them to have, some of them, part of the church, to have a very critical, divisive, a legalistic spirit towards everybody that didn't agree with them. And it happens today in some churches, no doubt. Certainly some, what we might call fundamentalist-style churches, where you have a long list of man-made rules, and some dear Christians have their consciences bound to 1,000 things that are really non-issues as far as God is actually concerned. And they just go around in circles and tie themselves up like pretzels, trying to keep a standard and do things that God really isn't concerned about because they're man-made. They're teaching for commandments of God, the commandments of man instead. And so, brethren, we need to train and inform our consciences according to the will of God, the law of God. Not social customs, not the will of others, but the law of God ought to govern our consciences and our conduct. Christ Himself is to be the Lord and rule of our consciences. And He does that through His Word. So number one, we must inform and instruct our consciences according to the will and Word of God, of what God actually wants, what God actually commands, and what God actually forbids. But then secondly, and this is where I hope that God will help us to embrace His Word, listen intently, and go home tonight and think about this second point. We must do nothing to defile, to stifle, or suppress our consciences once it is biblically informed. Once we're convinced that this is the will of God, once we are persuaded in our minds this is right, this is the law of God, or this thing is forbidden and sinful, we must let absolutely nothing hinder us from obeying at that point the dictates of a biblically informed conscience. Nothing. Our consciences should be bound by the will of God and by the commandments of God. Don't cut corners with your conscience. Don't violate your conscience. I think of David, for example, who had a very sensitive conscience when he was being hunted down, you remember, by King Saul. And on two separate occasions, David could have easily killed Saul. He would have saved himself a lot of trouble and heartache if he had just killed him when he had the opportunities. One time David was so close to Saul in the night, he was close enough to cut off a piece of Saul's robe while he was sleeping. He could have easily taken and put his sword through his heart. In fact, his men even urged him to go ahead and kill him. And David's response was, "God forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." In fact, his conscience was so tender, it was smitten for cutting off that piece of his robe. His conscience troubled him, even doing that much, because this was the Lord's anointed. And the point is, David's conscience was bound by God's law that said, "Do the Lord's anointed no harm." And David had this sensitive conscience. He had an informed conscience. And he refused to defile and stifle his conscience just so he could ascend the throne a little quicker and get rid of a pesky, dangerous enemy. I think of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, how he was thrown into the Bedford jail for preaching the gospel of Christ without a license from the state church in England. Been hearing a little about that in the Sunday school class, not about John Bunyan, but about the state church. And if you've read his story, biography, and so forth, the horrible conditions that were in that Bedford jail. And he had if you'll remember, he had a young blind daughter and a family, wife that certainly needed him, a church that needed their pastor. And yet he refused to violate his conscience and sell out his calling to the unbiblical principles of an apostate church. Well, brethren, we need more people, more men like David and John Bunyan. We need to have tender, sensitive consciences that are bound by the Word of God, that we'd be willing to rather to shed blood than to defile our consciences before God. So whatever you do, don't trample your conscience, brother or sister. And even if in doubt about an activity, better to err on the side of caution than to indulge or engage in something that your conscience isn't fully persuaded is right in the eyes of God. That was Paul's counsel to the weak brethren in Romans 14. You remember some of them were unsure if it was okay for them to eat meat or to drink wine or to keep certain days, and their consciences were not fully persuaded it was pleasing to God to engage in certain activities. And Paul's counsel to them is Romans 14:23. He says this. This is the concluding section of that part of his letter. He says, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." In other words, he's saying to these brethren with these weak consciences, with all their scruples, he says, until your conscience is clear and fully persuaded and informed that eating the meat and drinking the wine is okay before God, until you can eat with confidence in your Christian liberty, for you to eat meat or to drink the wine is sin. Because you're not deriving it from faith. For all you know, it may be sin. You haven't come to a position of being fully persuaded in your own mind about these things. And so for you to override your conscience and to short-circuit your conscience in the matter, even in matters of indifference, and that's the point. Those were matters purely of indifference. Did it matter one way or the other whether they had a piece of meat or not? No. Not a bit in the world. It was a matter of a malinformed conscience. And these were matters of indifference. But for them to engage in an activity, and here's the point, for them to engage in an activity that their consciences did not fully approve of, in Paul's world, was still sin. You catch the point. I don't want to labor it, but this is very important. He says, for you guys, until you are fully persuaded of your liberty in Christ, until you're convinced it's all right with God that you eat the meat and drink the wine, for you to take and eat the meat and drink the wine, it's not of faith, therefore it is sin, even though it's not really sin. Get the point? God requires that everything we do with a good conscience before God. Before we engage in anything, brethren, we should ask ourselves, does my conscience approve of this activity? Is my conscience fully persuaded that this course of action, this activity, is approved of God and it conforms to His Word and to His will? And if my conscience sends up a red flag and you can't engage in that particular activity with a good conscience before God, you'd better leave it alone. Don't violate your conscience. Now, you may need to retrain your conscience. Right? You may need to come back to the Bible and say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't think that's wrong, but I'm not sure. I need to find from the Scriptures what the Word of God in that matter really is. But never, never silence your conscience except with the clear will of God. Because we run the risk at that point. When we override conscience, we run the risk of hardening our hearts or searing our consciences like with a hot iron and making our consciences dull and insensitive. And that it can ultimately lead us into backsliding and apostasy. Paul said so to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:19 says to him, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected or cast aside. And the rejection here is talking about the good conscience. They've cast aside a good conscience. Well, concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck. And then he names some examples. You see, casting aside a good conscience, brethren, can lead to spiritual shipwreck in our souls. We can crash our souls on the rocks of severe backsliding or even apostasy. And that's not just theoretical rhetoric either. It's not just theory. I can give you names of men. Men that I knew, men that professed Christ, men that sat in churches and sang the songs of Zion, men who preached eloquently from Reformed Baptist pulpits that cast aside a good conscience and repeatedly defiled and stifled their consciences until they wrecked their souls in wickedness. And in some of these cases, they ruined their families. One man just got out of jail not long ago. Another guy thrown out of the ministry. Both of them, in fact, these two, in horrible shape because they let their conscience go. And it can happen very subtly. Pushing aside our conscience in things that are relatively small. We defile our conscience with a bending of the truth. You know, we've got to convince people of something, or perhaps we're defending ourselves, and so we want to bend the truth just enough and shade it where we look better than we really are. Or perhaps watching that PG-13 movie, or thumbing through the glossy magazine just for a few moments, or cheating Uncle Sam out of $100 on our income taxes, or cutting out our prayer times two or three times in a row, and maybe missing the Lord's Day time and time. Well, you see the point. And after a while, trampling over our consciences over and over again, our consciences can get duller and duller and quieter and quieter, and it gets easier and easier to sin. And it's easier to silence a dull conscience until we find ourselves on the rocks of spiritual trouble or spiritual backsliding or even apostasy. Casting aside a good conscience will oftentimes bring us to the place of making shipwreck of our faith. Whatever we do, do not cast aside a good conscience. It's one of the most valuable possessions a Christian has. And then thirdly, teach your conscience to look quickly and only to Christ for cleansing and for appeasement. When we sin and we fail and our consciences alert us and alarm us, what should we do? Well, we don't ignore conscience. There are people who hear sermons that are alarming and they convict them. And they go out the doors and they try to fill their minds with other stuff as quick as they can so they can suppress their conscience. They just don't want to deal with and think about what they've heard. They don't want to repent. They don't want to let go of that sin. They don't want to engage in that duty. And so they suppress their conscience. Don't ignore your conscience. On the other hand, don't try to appease conscience by covering or extenuating your guilt. Proverbs says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. And so we should run quickly to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. The blood of Christ at the very first stirrings of an offended conscience. We look to Christ to cleanse us and forgive us and to restore our guilty consciences from those evil works. Don't look to appease your conscience by doing things to make up for your guilt. That's called penance. Never think for a minute that I can get rid of my own guilty conscience by doing more religious stuff. That's a fatal error. Or that my tears somehow, if I just cried long enough and hard enough, somehow that's going to make up for the fact that I violated God's law. No. Maybe I'll pray a little longer today. But whatever the case is, that's a mistake. Because only the blood of Christ and the intercession of Christ can purge our consciences from those evil works and restore us to a good conscience before God. Keep short accounts with God, brethren. Keep close to the cross if you would maintain a good conscience. And then finally, we need to appreciate the benefits of maintaining a good conscience. And there's many of them, and I'm not going to go through them all. They're just mention two or three of them to you tonight. The benefits of maintaining a good conscience. The first is unimpeded access to God in prayer. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God with a true heart, that is a sincere heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Drawing near to God. 1 John 3:20, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive because we keep His commandments. You see, without a cleansed conscience, with an evil conscience, we're instinctively going to dread coming into God's presence. Not only that, He will not hear our prayers if we regard iniquity in our hearts, David said. And so the heavens are going to be like brass to us. But when my conscience is clear and it's washed in the blood of Christ, and I've come clean, as it were, with God, we have unimpeded access to God's ear, and God will hear our prayers. So that's one benefit of maintaining a good conscience. Second benefit, maintaining a good conscience is going to keep us from much hypocrisy. You see, in order to maintain a good conscience, I'm going to be forced to be honest with God and honest with myself, right? I'm not going to have a good conscience if I'm playing games with what's right, what's wrong, what I've done, what I haven't. God's not going to put up with that. We're not going to have a good conscience. And so So if I'm maintaining a good conscience, one of the benefits of that is I'm going to be helped to be preserved from the sin of hypocrisy. God despises hypocrisy. And the maintenance of a good conscience is going to go a long way in maintaining a sense of sincerity before God and transparency before God. That's another benefit of maintaining a good conscience. And then thirdly, maintaining a good conscience is also going to aid in ministering assurance and peace to our souls now and enable us to die in peace without regret. Again, 1 John 3:20, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That's assurance, that's peace, a sense of God's smile. Well, brethren, the deathbed is no place to begin to find a good conscience void of offense. Now, if you were able to go to somebody that has died and ask them how their deathbed experience was without a good conscience, they would tell you, I'm sure, how horrible and terrifying it was. Do you want to die in peace? Well, you don't want to die. You don't want to face death, I should say, with a thousand regrets. You don't want to face death with a thousand regrets. What if I had done this? What if I had not done that? You don't want to face death with terror and the fear of dying and being ushered in the presence of God. Well, if you don't want to die that way, then you get and you maintain a good, pure, sincere, non-offended, non-accusing, blood-washed conscience. And then you'll be able to say with Simeon, let your servant depart in peace. Never will a good conscience before God and men be so vital as when we near the day of our dying. In fact, little else will matter at that point in time. Little else will matter. Little else will occupy our minds if we're privileged to have a deathbed at all. Nothing else will matter very much if our conscience is screaming at us there in that bed. So plead with God to give you a tender conscience. Train your conscience. Bring it under the government of God's Word and the Lordship of Christ. And keep short accounts with God, cleansed in the blood of Christ. Maintain a good conscience, whatever else you do. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious God, as we come before you, we come with praise and thanksgiving for the wonderful reality that you have put within our hearts, a conscience, an awareness of what pleases you and what displeases you. We pray that you'd help each one of us to train our consciences from the Scriptures, that we would be diligent in hiding the Word of God in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. Help us, Lord, never to stifle or to trample over our consciences. Lord, help us to live before you with all sincerity of heart, that we would be transparent, that we would not cover our sins or extenuate them. But, Lord, we would be honest with you in all of our dealings and honest with our brethren. Lord, please help us to maintain a conscience void of offense before you and before men. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.